So in Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says, "He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And I just want to read that small portion of Scripture, but really, I want to cover chapter 2 and chapter 3 this morning. That was just somewhat of the introduction, so you'll know where we're at. You kind of see the context. And as you know, Hunter's away this week, so I'm teaching. He gave me the option to go along with his study, but I don't want to take away from that. So I just want to give you a word this morning of encouragement, I hope, but also something that will edify you, something that will, in a sense, maybe admonish you. I don't know. But it is me. And as I've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, I pray that it's been particularly helpful to you. I pray that God has been working in you. And if you get nothing else from it, if you don't get all of the bells and whistles and all of the details there, that you would understand at the end of it that Christ is attempting to preach in such a fashion and reach out to those people that they understand the ultimate aim and goal of the Christian life. That the Christian life is won, it is fought, or it is lost in the heart. The environment of victory, the environment of the Christian life. And you see that all throughout the New Testament. You see that expressed in the Old Testament. You know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all in agreement that really that which is honoring and most pleasing to God is not labor, but in a sense it's love. It is a heart that manifests its fruits out of a heart of love. And that's, you know, that's the hard thing about pastoring. You know, I can't see your hearts. I can in some sense measure your labor, and I can look at your works, and I can see your hands, and I can watch your feet, and I can hear your voice. But the truth is that, you know, we can have Sunday school this morning in both rooms, and the exact same lesson could go forth, and one could be pleasing to God and the other couldn't, you know, or isn't. Because the teacher who manifests the lesson out of a heart and devotion of love is honoring to God, but at the same time, the one who doesn't is very displeasing to the Lord, and it could be for a number of reasons. It could be out of, you know, just mechanical exercise. It could be out of tradition. It could be out of a desire for prestige, a desire for fame, a desire for power, a desire for authority. It can be a number of things. You know, and the amazing thing is that God can still work in spite of that. We thank God for that. That even as it goes forth, you know, I think it was Paul in Philippians, you know, it says even, you know, I'm just thankful that the word's going forth. And we are this morning. But the thing about it is as an individual, as a church, you know, we should strive to honor and to please God. But the way that you're going to do that is not by your hands and it's not by your feet, but it's going to be in your hearts. It's in our hearts. That I think it's Ephesians chapter number 6, and verse number 6 that speaks about men pleasers. Ephesians 6 and verse 6, we'll start in verse 5. Bondservants, he's speaking to slaves or servants. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And one of the sad tragedies of our age is that we have so much church going on. We have so much religion. We have so much tradition. Let me tell you that it's a struggle in my own heart. It's a struggle in my own heart to stand up some days and preach a sermon for the appropriate reason. It's hard to go throughout the week and to study in such a fashion that I do it for the appropriate reason. It's easy for a pastor or for a teacher to get bogged down in the mechanical exercise of using his study time to execute a sermon instead of knowing God. You know, it's a hard thing to balance. It's hard for a mother or for a father to remember that the reason they engage with their children on a day-to-day basis is to honor and to please God, and to do it out of a heart of love and not just a heart of mechanical exercise or tradition or a number of other things. And you see that, you know, Ephesians, he's talking about particularly those who go to work and those that are slaves, those that are servants. And he's saying, listen, you know, the goal is not to please men. And if you're like me, you have a tendency to want to do that. You know, I think it was Brother Bob Saville that gave me he gave me an assessment that he does for all of his workers or all of his consults, and it gives you your weaknesses and your strengths. And one of mine is what they would say harmony. You know, I don't like conflict. I don't like confrontation. This is my natural inclination. You know, I want to please everybody. That's the weak end of it. You know, I want everything to work out appropriately, like it's supposed to, and a mechanical, everything working in the fashion. I want the body to work appropriately, but at the same time, I have a tendency to want to please men. And while that is not inherently bad in and of itself, it is bad when your pleasing men becomes more valuable to you than it does pleasing God. If he should be the number one priority, he is what should capture our hearts. He is what should capture our minds. It is gazing into the redemptive work of Christ in his person, his nature, and his character that should bring us to church on Sunday morning, should bring us to church whenever it is. It should bring us to our children. It should bring us to our knees. It should bring us to our lives. This is the only appropriate motivation for the Christian life. It is a love for Christ. Anything else will fall on fallow ground. It will not grow. It will, in a sense, stifle the work of the ministry. It will be exhausting. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you see a group of churches. You see seven churches in Asia Minor. These are not the only seven churches in all of Asia Minor. There is some, you know, dispute on what exactly these churches are, whether they're literal, whether they're symbolic, or whether they're both. But you find here in Revelation chapter 2 an introduction to seven churches of Asia Minor. I personally believe that these were seven actual churches, but in some sense I also believe that they are symbolic. You would have to ask yourself, well, why did he just list these seven churches? Because these seven churches were not the only churches, again, in Asia Minor. But I also believe that while these were seven literal churches with true problems, and that is partly what provoked John to write through the agency of the Spirit of God to them, these letters were also to be read in every church, in all churches, because they deal with problems of all churches. So in one sense, too, these are symbolic of churches in every age. All right. So while these are literal churches, I would also agree and argue that not only are these literal churches, but these are also symbolic of churches in every age. All right. So these seven churches, I think you'll find in this generation. These seven churches, I think you would find in the previous generation. In all generations down throughout history, since, you know, the New Testament church and since the writing, I believe you're going to find a church at Ephesus. I believe you're going to find a church at Smyrna. I believe you'll find a church at Pergamos. I think you'll find a church of Laodicea, as sad as that is. These represent individual local churches at this time, but also throughout history. And what you'll see is you'll see that, especially to the church of Ephesus, God deals with the heart. It deals with the motivation, but you see seven churches. You see, if you wanted to categorize them, you could categorize them 5 and 2. There's five churches here, I think with the exception of Smyrna and with the exception of Philadelphia. Five who do some have commendations, but they also have great warnings and great cautions to repent and to believe. Two are good in the sense that they're commended for their works, and five are not. And if you study them out, and you study them as a whole or as a group, what you'll find is that those five churches offer to us a picture of the degradation of the church. You know, a degrading, a declining church. You want to understand how a church declines? Study those five churches. And what you'll find is that you'll find that on the outside, several of those churches look like they've got everything together. All right? But there is, but on the inside, God comes to them in a very diagnostic manner. You know, from a medical mindset, I'm thinking, you know, that this is much like gathering together in an exam room with a physician who has just done the diagnostic test, and he reads the diagnosis and the prognosis and the prescription. And this is what he's doing. John writes to these letters, and the great physician stands before them, five of them, and they're in the exam room, and he tells them that the diagnosis is not good. You know, and here is the prognosis. If you do not fix this, this is how long it'll take, or this is what will happen, and this is the prescription. And just like a lot of people that we deal with on a daily basis, some listen and some don't. And what you'll find is that church history testifies that eventually none of these did, because none of them are still in existence. And you find that Christ is walking among. I think if you read chapter 1, you see that at the end of it, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels and the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So what you see is you see that Christ gives this imagery, or the Spirit gives this imagery of Christ walking among lampstands. The lampstands are lit, and they are lighting the room, and He walks among them with seven stars in His hand. He says, listen, the seven stars are the angels. The angels, I think here, the little word means messenger. Most scholars and theologians will agree that what He's talking about here is the pastors. He says, I've got the pastors in my hand. I'm walking among the churches. I'm examining the churches. I'm looking at the churches, and this is what I find. And in a similar way, we have to do the same this morning. You need to realize that the omniscience and omnipresence of God, that He does the same this morning. He's walking among the churches all throughout the Kingsport area, all throughout the Tri-Cities, all throughout the region, all throughout the world. And in a sense, He's examining us. And I've often wondered what He would write to us. I mean, what He would write to me. And in some ways, I don't think it would be good. I don't think it would be, I don't think that we would be the Church of Philadelphia. I don't think that we would necessarily be the church at Smyrna. You know, there are some things that would be commendable, but I think there are a lot of things. And I'm not picking on you this morning. I say that because I know my own heart. I say that because a year and a half ago as we started, I know what I wanted to do. I know what was on my heart, and I know what I have done, and I know what I have not done. I know that I know my own heart, that's it, not yours. So I'm not necessarily picking on you this morning, but I would also ask you to examine your hearts. Because churches are made up of individuals. He's talking about local bodies here that are made up of people. But before a church ever degrades, and before a church ever declines, the hearts of the people are lost, and they're left behind. You know, they lose their first love, and that's what you see when you see in Ephesus. If you want to understand, and just again, this is a 50,000 foot view. This is not like we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. This is just a large picture of all the churches in Asia Minor, and really what I think God would give us. And we may not be necessarily exactly like one of these churches, but it's also teaching us what to avoid, what to look for, what would create, in that sense, what God would use to create a phenomenal church who is in that's passionate for God and who is accomplishing the work of the Lord. So some things to avoid. And step one of decline, you see at the church of Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 1. And He introduces us to that. And He says to the angel, again, or the messenger, the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says, He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He says, listen, this is what Christ is telling you. He's looking at you. He's the great physician. You're in the exam room. And just like we do oftentimes, we lead with the good news, and then we follow with the bad. We're gonna buffer. We're going to build them up. And then in some sense, we're going to knock them down, but in a good way, in a discerning and a wise way. And He looks at them with the omniscient eyes, the piercing eyes of Christ. And He says to this church, I know your works. I know you. I know your labor. I know your patience. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And He really commends. So this is not all bad news. There is good news. And he commends this church. If you know anything about Ephesus, Ephesus was one of the most ungodly towns, cities, ports in all of Asia. And it was just steeped in ungodliness. It had one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Diana or Artemis. And it was just so much ungodliness that went on that temple, so much pagan idolatry, so much sexual immorality. I think it was Periclitus, a historian, that said that there are things that go on in this temple that animals would not do together. I mean, there are things that go against nature, and there was so much debauchery and sexual immorality and prostitution that went on in this, so much pagan idolatry running rampant throughout the city. And in the midst of that, God accomplishes a mighty work. I mean, I know that oftentimes we look at America and we think, you know, it's going to hell in a handbasket, and what could we do? Because we measure where we're at today from 50 years ago, and we just think that America has fallen apart. You know, that it is given over to so much sexual immorality and so much debauchery and so much pagan idolatry. But let me tell you, America can't hold a candle today to Ephesus. America today couldn't hold a candle to what went on in Rome and went on in much of the theaters and for entertainment of those days. Let me tell you, if God could do something in Ephesus with just a few people and with the Apostle Paul and birth a spiritual baby like the church at Ephesus, I mean, where he stays for 3 years, he gives himself over to these people. I mean, it causes a riot. They're bringing out their books. They're bringing out their idols. They're burning them. I mean, people are converted. They're growing. By the end of it, the Apostle Paul has created such a relationship with these people that they are weeping over his absence and his departure. I mean, God had created a body there and given spiritual birth to a people that was just out of this world in the midst of one of the most ungodly nations, in the midst of one of the most ungodly populations of people. And he does a phenomenal work. And here you see the fruit of that. And he says, listen, there's nobody really that can hold a candle to what you're doing, in the sense that I know your works, you're laboring, I know your patience, you've waited, you're long suffering, you know, you're doctrinally sound, you can't bear those that are evil, and you've even tested those and you put them out of the church because you know that they're liars. You know, you're a doctrinally sound church. You know, you understand the authority of the Word of God, you understand the sufficiency of the Scriptures, you understand the deity of Christ. You understand the Trinity. And in some sense, you understand the devotion that you're supposed to have to me and to Christ. You labor like nobody else labors. Your works are like nobody else's works. You've persevered in verse 3 and have patience. And you've labored. And you even did it for my name's sake. You're not doing it for the wrong reasons. You know, you understand the Christian life. You are a phenomenal church in that sense. You know what? And you're not becoming weary. But listen, verse number 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You've left your first love. You didn't lose it, you left it. And in some sense, the first step of the decline of a church is to lose its heart. It's to lose the appropriate reasons for why you're here. It is to lose affection for Christ. It is to lose true affection for the gospel. The danger of that is that you can't see it. All right? I'm preaching to you this morning, and you all appear to be sound Christians. You know, and oftentimes we hear this. And we think, and we get upset because we think about all the churches that are not on point. We think about all the ungodliness and all the idolatry and all of the abominable worship and entertainment that goes on in churches all throughout Kingsport, all throughout the Tri-Cities, and all throughout the world. And we're quick this morning to point the finger. And it reminds me of David and Nathan, as David has just given himself over to such debauchery and sexual immorality and even murder and treason against the nation. And Nathan tells him a story about somebody stealing a lamb, and he looks and he gets so upset with him, and he says that such a man that would do that, you should take his life in that sense. And then Nathan turns the finger and he points and he says, you're the man. You know, I wasn't talking about them. I wasn't talking about anybody else. He said this morning, he says, you've got your mind everywhere else. You know why? Because you can't examine your own heart. You don't want to look into there because you know how dark it is, and it's hard to examine yourself this morning. But he points the finger and he says, listen, I'm not talking to them. You know, I'm talking to you. And this morning, I'm talking to you. You know, again, I would look at each one of you and I would say, you are upstanding, wonderful Christians, you know, and it's a joy to serve with you, but is this for you this morning? Yeah. Are we on the decline? You know, I like to think that as we're moving forward in the infancy of the church, that we're going to be a doctrinally sound church, and I want to be laboring. But listen, labor cannot replace love. It can't. Not in any measure. You cannot substitute labor and mechanical activity and think that we're going to please God. We cannot make enough programs. We cannot have enough plans. We cannot organize a political structure within the framework of the church. We cannot have enough elders. We cannot have enough deacons. We cannot have enough literate preaching. We cannot have enough Sunday school classes. We cannot have enough people that would replace, that God would look down and say, I'm pleased with that, if you've lost the reason why you've done it. You know? And I would ask you this morning to examine our own hearts. You know, because at this church it looked like it had everything together. But there was something missing. Is something missing this morning? Is something missing in your hearts? And he says, if it is, this is what you need to do. You need to remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, again, he goes on to commend him, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, he'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And on a broad perspective, he's saying this. You know, he's saying, listen, you're doing so much great. But if you continue on in this, then you're going to continue to decline. You know why? Because what happens whenever you lose your affection for Christ, you give your affection to something else. We are, by nature, loving people. We love things. You know? And what will happen is that whenever you lose your affection for Christ, you're going to give your love and affection to something else. And the only thing that could be is things of the world. It's going to be people. It's going to be possessions. It's going to be a career. It's going to be something that you begin to value more than you value Christ. That is leaving your first love. And the next step to degradation is in Pergamos, chapter 2, verse number 12. And you see the church at Pergamos. And he writes, verse number 12 in the middle, he says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. He's talking about Christ. He introduced him in chapter 1. This is Christ. He's looking with penetrating eyes. I know your works. You know, you can't hide from me. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days at which Antipas was faithful martyr, who was killed among you where saints dwell, or where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He says, listen, you've got to fix this, otherwise you become an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you see, Ephesus, you lose heart. Your affection grows dim. As a result of that, you begin to tolerate the world because your affection is now to the world. I mean, isn't that the way churches decline? Right? They lose clear sight of why they're there. They lose affection for Christ. They lose affection for the world. They get their eyes on people and they get eyes on the ministry. Therefore, they begin to tolerate sin in the church. That's what happened. This is the purpose that he's writing here. Pergamos compromised with the world. They tolerated sin. Balaam, he says, you tolerate those. There's somebody within your congregation. This is what I have against you that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. There's somebody among you, all right? And Balaam was a guy who taught the Israelites that it was okay to intermarry and even encouraged intermarrying with a heathen and thus become what they were. This was the failure. He made an effort to get the Israelites to marry the pagans because the pagans were worried about the Israelites. The Israelites, God was using them to come in and they were conquering nations. And they thought, listen, if we can get them and we can intermarry with them, and then we'll be safe. And that's exactly what happened. And once they began to intermarry and they began to give themselves over to pagan idolatry, they gave themselves over to the world. And their affection for God waned and their affection for the world, therefore, that's what governed their life. Listen, this is what happens in a church. A church forgets why it's here. A church loses its heart for God. It loses its affection for Christ, and therefore it puts its affection on the world and on ministry and on programs and on plans and on this and on that. And when the affection grows for the world, that's what governs the ministry. Am I right? I mean, look at the churches all throughout our land. You know, it is man-centered and not God-centered. We care more about what they want instead of what He wants. You give me a church that does that, and I'll show you a church that loves men more than they love God. And that is the step two in decline. And it still looks like a good church. I mean, and I can tell you churches in our Tri-Cities area that I've had conversations with people. You know, they say, it's a good church. I mean, it's a great church. I love it. The preaching is sound. But, you know, they have homosexuals on the worship team. You know, I don't really agree with that. But, you know, they have a great children's program. And I'm going to tell you that church will not make it another generation. Because it will continue to decline. Whenever you can, within the church, tolerate immorality to such an extent to where you even put them in places of leadership. Now, the doctrinal statement will totally contradict that. They will say, we do not believe in sexual immorality such as this, such as homosexual unions. But the very fact that they allow it to go on without any discipline within the church, without upholding a standard of holiness, I'm going to tell you that church will die if it's not already dead. So you see the toleration of sin in Pergamos. So what's step three? Step three is it moves not only from a toleration, but a place of leadership where they allow in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse number 18, they now allow teaching within the church. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works. Listen, I know you. You can't hide from me. I know that you have love and service and faith, and I know your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Listen, you've got some good things going for you. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you all allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. And again, you know, it's not total. And he goes on, and he says there in verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. In some sense, he says, listen, there's a few people in there that have not given themselves over to that. But if you do not repent, you do not turn away, then this is going to be the end. I'm going to remove the light, the lampstand. You'll have no influence in your communities, and you'll eventually lead to the destruction of the church. That's it. Step one, you've lost heart. Your affection moves from Christ. It moves to the world. You love man more than you love God. Therefore, you fashion the ministry around man's needs and not God's needs, around man's desires and not God's desires. As a result of that, what does man want? Man wants to feel comfortable in church. I mean, he wants it. You know, and if you don't make him feel comfortable in church, he won't come. And therefore, you feel like a failure because the results aren't what you wanted. You know, you come and you preach to a few people. That's not enough for you. You have to have a full house. Otherwise, you don't feel a sense of self-value and self-worth. So, you know, we'll do whatever it takes. You know, we'll attend to felt needs, whatever needs they feel, we'll get them, you know. And they did that 30 years ago on a large scale. You know, they went out and they interviewed. A large pastor of church went out and interviewed. What do you want out of a church? And they told them, you know, we don't want all the tradition. We don't want the altars. We don't want the cross. We want a band. We want entertainment. And in that sense, you know what? That's what he gave them. That's what he gave them. It's man-centered and not Christ-centered. It's man-centered and not God-centered. And when you do that, you're going to kill the church. So then it goes to the point where you tolerate sin because you love people more than you love God. And not only that, but once you tolerate sin long enough, you'll allow it not only to get a foothold in your door, but a foothold behind a lectern or behind a pulpit. And teaching will go forth. And what that's going to do, it's either going to rip your church apart or everybody will follow suit. And when that happens, you step into Sardis, chapter 3, verse number 1, and you have to the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, says, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You've just died. You've killed the church. Listen, you want to kill a church faster than anything else? Lower your standard of holiness and allow sin to run rampant. And I don't know how many of you I've talked to, and we talk about church discipline and things like that, and most people within our church culture have never heard of it. You know why? Because we're tailoring to men. We can never lose a person, you know. And let me tell you, it kills me, you know, because I'm a people. I want to please people. And it kills me when somebody comes and when somebody goes. You know, I confronted somebody about sin in their life and asked them to repent and, you know, and love them and said, we'll walk with you and all that, you know. Within weeks, they're gone. And that's the way it's going to be here. You know, I'm going to preach in such a way that either you repent or you go. We will not tolerate sin. Not in the sense that, you know, it's this church cannot do that, because that will be the death nail in the coffin. We will continue to degrade. Now, I'm not going to stand up and I'm not going to preach. I'm not going to be belligerent. I'm not going to, in any way, call them out in front of the congregation in a preaching sermon. But listen, we will not take people into membership who are living in open sexual immorality. We will not tolerate sin in places of leadership that are open. We will execute church discipline. You know why? Because we love you and we love God. All right, the church, I went to an independent fundamental church, and it was more of a camp meeting style, and they used to say, you know, dead churches are those churches that don't say amen. I mean, those that don't get excited, they don't hoop, and they don't holler. I had one guy, he would run across the pews, and just to be honest with you, you know, I kind of liked it. You know, they would get excited. There wasn't anything inherently wrong with those things, but they would call a dead church a church that just sits there, you know. And they would give many different denominations. But let me tell you, a dead church is not a church that just sits there and doesn't say amen. A dead church is a church that tolerates sin. Even to the point that it does not, let me tell you, you think you're loving the people, but you're not. You know, the most loving thing that you can do is call them from that and call them to repent. Listen, this is who we're going to be. Again, what my goal is, and when I preach and when I teach and when we bring people into membership, it is one of two things, you know, either you come and come along with us or you go. And I'm not trying to run people off, but we cannot tolerate sin in any way here at the church. We can't do it. It'll be the death nail in the coffin. And that's what he's telling us here. He says, you started out, you lost your heart for God. You lost your love for Christ. What'd that do? You had to focus it somewhere. So it went from vertical to horizontal. You got your eyes on the people. What can I do for them? And what can I do to keep them here? So you govern the ministry around them. You tolerate sin, even to the point to where it's no longer only tolerated, but it is promoted within the church. And it has leadership and teaching positions. And guess what? You may have a sign on there that says Christ Bible Church. You may have a sign on there that says Resurrected Baptist Church, but you are dead. You know why? Because there's no way that God could be present in that church as long as you openly allow, without any guilt or shame or remorse, the ungodliness that goes on in that church. This is the decline. And then step number five, it's not even a church anymore. You know, it's the church of Laodicea. There's nothing good about this church. Chapter 3, verse 14, he writes to the Laodiceans, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold, or cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me." And he goes on, and you know the church of Laodicea, probably heard preached on more than any other church. Let me just go ahead and tell you, that's not a church at all. All right, that's the end of the road. That's apostate Christianity. They have a name upon their sign, and they are dead. And it is nauseating to God. He would rather them be just total atheists or hot on fire for God. But somewhere in the middle, you're hypocrites. You know, you're carrying the name of Christ, but you are so far from what I teach and what I desire for you that you're just running my name through the mud. This is the degradation of the church. You lose your affection for Christ, place your affection on the world. And that's the first step. And I know that you guys are not in Laodicea. I know that you're not in Sardis. I know that you're not in Thyatira. I don't know if you're in Pergamos, you know. But maybe you're in Ephesus. You know, have you lost that love for Christ? It's easy to get lost in orthodoxy, cold orthodoxy. It's easy to go through the motions, you know. If that is the case, then let's do what he says in Ephesus. Let's rekindle that love. Let's remember. You know, that's going to be the number one way. He says, this is what you need to do. You need to remember, you need to repent, and you need to return. All right, remember. How many of us wake up on a daily basis and remember what God has done in our lives? Can you remember that honeymoon period when you got saved? You know, can you remember the work of God in your life and in mine? Can you remember who God is and what He brought you out of. You know, it's hard. Let me tell you, from a husband and wife perspective, you know, you don't grow affection for somebody else on the honeymoon. You know, not when you're intimate in that period of time. You're seeking each other out in ways you never have before. You're enjoying one another. It's whenever you get away from one another in the world, a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later, you've not talked in days or weeks or years, or you talk, but it's mechanical. You've lost that affection for one another. That's when you get your eyes on another woman or another man. Am I right? It's hard to lose affection for anybody on the honeymoon because you're there. It's new. It's fresh. You need to remember that. And how many of you, maybe you've been to counseling, things like that. They tell you to remember back to that exciting time. Can you remember the exciting time when you came to Christ? I can remember it. I can tell you as a pastor, I'm not supposed to do this, but whenever times you get cold and you get stale. But I can remember times in my life to where I was going to everything. I was in the nursery. I was in the youth class. I was in services. I was at revival meetings, so much camp-style meetings that they thought I was moving with a tent. You know, I went to senior saints meetings, ages 55 and above. I didn't care. I was there. They let me preach, I'd go. And when they didn't let me preach, I'd go eat. You know, I love the fellowship of God. I love the Word of God. But somewhere in the mix, and I can't tell you where it happened. I can't go back and find the spot. But somewhere along the way, I lost my affection for Christ, and I lost, and some days I'd go and the church would just be cold and still. I just wished I wasn't there. You know why? Because I lost my affection for Christ. He says, remember who you are, and remember who you were, and remember where Christ brought you out of. Remember the redemption that He gave you, creating you a new creature in Christ. Fall in love with Christ all over again. You know, and there's nothing to feel bad about this morning, or nothing to wallow in your sins about. Repent, you know, turn from it, find Christ again, love Him. This is the type of church. I don't want to be a dead, cold, orthodox church where we come on Sunday mornings, we gather around, and we think we've done something. Where's the zeal? Where's the passion? Where's the love? Where's the heart for people? Because you love God, and God loves people. When was the last time we evangelized anybody? When was the last time we gave anybody the gospel? When was the last time we woke up, and we went to the Word, and we came out better because the Word showed us more about Christ? You know, this is where's the church at Perga or at Philadelphia, you know, that had aggressive evangelism, who had a door that nobody could shut? Where's the church at Smyrna that withstood persecution because they understood who Christ is? You know, that's the problem. Whenever you start to lose heart and persecution comes, you run, you flee, you tuck tail. You know why? Because you're not sure if God's there at all. You know, you get alone out there, and I've been there. You know, I've been there. It's hard to stand for Christ because you've lost your affection for Him, and you can't feel Him. You're miles away. You're like the prodigal son, you know, who's off in a far field, and the father stands out there yelling all day long for the son to come home, but you're so far you can't hear Him. That's why you don't evangelize. That's why you don't read your Word. That's why, you know, when persecution arises, you won't stand for Christ. You need that affection. You need that love, because when He's there, when He's present with you all day long, and there's a conscious awareness of the presence of the power of God, that's when you stand courageous, and that's when you stand bold, and that's when you're zealous, you know? You know, why haven't we reached the community for Christ yet? And I'm blaming myself. You know, it's because for many days I've lost my affection for Christ. He's felt so far away. I need to rekindle that. I need to remember who God is and what He brought me out of. I tell you, I grew up in an ungodly environment and a culture around drugs and alcohol. It's only by the grace of God that I am here today. I can tell you of cousin after cousin, uncle and aunt after that are just giving themselves over. They're in jail or they're in hell today, or they're on a bottle or they're on a pill. I mean, they weigh 80 pounds and they're just a knock away from death. You know, why am I different? It's only by the grace of God that He pulled me out and He set me up and He's given me a life to live for Him. He's extended so much grace this morning, and He's done the same for you. He's done exactly the same for you, and it's immeasurable, and it's more than we ever deserved. This is what must drive us every day. You know, the love of Christ. Have you lost your affection? Because that's the first step to decline. This is why people leave the church. This is what happened after the Reformation. You know, this is why the Church of England is the way that it is, and this is why the church in America is the way that it is today. You know, because somewhere along the way, they lost their love. They left it. They left it behind. I beg you this morning to go get it. I don't know where you left it, but I know where it's at this morning. It's in the Word. It's in what He's accomplished in you. Repent. Remember, repent, and return. Return this morning. And Maybe just a word for you this morning that encourage you, help you, I don't know, admonish you, call you back. I don't know your hearts, and maybe you're not like David and Nathan. You know, maybe you are on fire. Then encourage the rest of us, you know. Come alongside us. You know, I know I'm the pastor, but some days I need it too, you know. And I need people to go with me, and I want to go with you, and I want to labor together. And I want to see God work. I know He's real. I know He's present. I want to be more evangelistic. I want to pray more. I want to be on my knees much more. And many days I live cold orthodoxy, thinking that that's going to please God, and it won't. It won't. Where's your hearts? You know, where's my heart? Remember, repent, and return. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we're thankful. Just pray that you'd help us this morning, Father, to just remember why we're here and fix our hearts and our minds upon you this morning. We didn't meet and gather together this morning for dead, cold orthodoxy. We met together because of who you are and what you've accomplished in us. Help us to be zealous and excited with passion, Father, as we sing and as we pray and as we preach and teach. Father, help us to remember who you are and what you've accomplished in us. Father, help us not to decline. God forbid that this church ever reached the place of Laodicea, at least while we're here. Father, help us to stand strong and stand sure, stand fast, courageous and bold and zealous, excited about what you're doing because you are the God of creation and glory, and you've come down and you've met us. You've met us when we were unworthy. You've met us when we were, unworthy. And just pray, Father, that you'd help us to remember the value of Christ, the value of the Christian life, Father, and the value of a life, and help us to love you and love one another. Father, and give us that zeal, give us that joy, give us that peace. Father, help us to fix our eyes and our minds on you this morning. We love you and we thank you for all you accomplished. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.